When the Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi realized that he did not have long to live, he said this, "My days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness." When the powerful French politician Talleyrand was coming to the end of his life, these words were found on the nightstand by his bed. "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares, what agitation, what anxieties, what ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body, and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future, and of disquiet with regard to the past." When men and women are facing death and reviewing their lives, they tend to be at their most honest. The dreams of their youth no longer sustain them. The busyness of life no longer clouds their thoughts. There is nothing to be gained from hypocrisy. They can look at the sum total of their experiences and accomplishments and render a verdict. Sadly, for those who do not know God and have not obeyed God, the evaluation must be that their lives serve no great purpose. This is true even of men and women who are celebrated for the seeming productivity of their careers. The men I have just quoted and countless others over the centuries have echoed the words of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. When lifetimes are looked at purely from the earthly standpoint, apart from God, the conclusion is this: "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." When there is nothing beyond our human strivings in view, our existence seems pointless in the end. How different are the words of the Apostle Paul in this morning's passage. Paul knew that he had come to the end of his physical life. He was almost alone, in prison, and soon to be executed for his faith. He had every reason to be gloomy, to be bitter, to be despairing. But that's not the tone of his words at all. He faces the facts of his circumstances without flinching. He's not living in some kind of a fantasy land. "Oh, it's all going to be wonderful. It's all going to work out here," and so forth. That's not where he's coming from. And yet his perspective is one of contentment and hope. It's so appropriate that here at the end of his final letter, Paul would give us a summary of the significance of his life. This is also the last major passage of spiritual wisdom that Paul ever wrote, at least inspired for us to have. So let's allow his evaluation of his life to encourage and motivate us. Paul begins with the sacrifice of the present in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This is Paul's present. Pouring out, departing. Paul had always viewed his life as a sacrifice to the Lord, and that is evident here at the end. The drink offering was part of the temple worship when a portion of wine was poured out on the altar. You can see this in Numbers chapter 15 if you want to, you know, jot that down and look at it later, get some background for this reference. We won't take the time, but I think that you can visualize that kind of an offering. The pertinence of it to Paul's situation is also easy to grasp. Paul was facing a beheading at the hands of the Roman authorities, and he saw his lifeblood pouring out as his final sacrifice in his worship of the Lord. But his life had been pouring out ever since his conversion on the Damascus Road. We can see this in Paul's perspective years earlier during his first imprisonment when he wrote to the Philippians. We can turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and see that these ideas were always swimming around in his mind. Philippians 2:17, he writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." You know, if I could just really grasp the truth of that one verse, I think I might begin to call myself somebody who is spiritually mature. But just the idea that you, like Christ, can just be pouring out your life on behalf of other people and it's just nothing but joy to you. But that we see the similarities, don't we, between that verse and what we just read in 2 Timothy. You're separating them both from imprisonment and yet the same general mindset of what he was trying to do. But we do notice the difference as well, okay? Here in Philippians, he says, "But even if I am," here he's saying, "I am already being poured out." Paul was actually convinced in Philippians that the Lord intended for him to gain his freedom fairly soon. We can go back to chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. And this still gives us just a wonderful view of his perspective on his life. He says, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Again, it's about others. It's not about him, but he saw the necessity for others. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." And of course, Paul was released to serve the church for a while longer. The Lord had revealed that in that situation. Now he knows he's in a different situation. The point is that Paul considered his earthly life as a continual act of worship toward the Lord, being poured out on behalf of others. This death that he was facing on behalf of Christ, that was simply the last drop that would be poured out of the cup. And so I ask myself, I ask all of us, you know, are our lives a sacrifice to God? Is that how we view our lives? And I'm not talking about getting up to, you know, get to Sunday morning worship, although that's, you know, that's part of it. That's part of the picture. No, I'm asking, is your everyday life a sacrifice of worship to God? You say, "Well, Steve, I'm not a Paul. I'm not called to put my whole life on the line in God's service." Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. That might not mean imprisonment. That might not mean martyrdom. It might not mean a lot of things. But it does mean the sacrifice of your life. A passage that we all know well, but it's a good reminder, especially in this context, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If those verses mean a lot of things, but if they mean anything, it is that we should view our lives as something that is continually at the Lord's disposal to glorify Him through our obedience to His revealed will. Paul knew that the end of his sacrificial life was near. The time of his departure had come. Time there. In verse 6, it's the same word as we had in verse 3, and then back in chapter 3, verse 1. He did not mean that the exact moment had arrived. He knew that he had a few months to live, as the rest of this letter shows us. But it was the season in his life for this departure. This was what would characterize this last part of his life. He would not be leaving this prison. It was time to wrap things up on the earthly scene. What is so beautiful here is the word Paul chooses to describe his death. The Greek word translated departure can be literally rendered unloosing. The season for my unloosing has come. To Paul, death was being freed from what still bound him. William Barclay, who's pretty good with some historical background things, gives some of the actual uses of this word in Paul's day. And I think they help to give us the flavor of Paul's perspective on death. This word unloosing, it's the word for unyoking an animal from the shafts of the cart or the plow. It's letting the animal get out of that and go free from that. Death to Paul was rest from his toil, his labor. It's the word for loosening bonds or fetters, as you might expect, getting the handcuffs taken off, whatever. Death for Paul was a liberation. It was a release. He was to exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. You know, I would think that the unloosing means at least a little bit more to you when you are in a circumstance like that, that you really don't enjoy. This is the word for loosening the ropes of a tent so that you can, you know, fold it up and take it away. Well, we think of Paul's occupation, right? A tent maker, certainly knew all about this, talked about the body as a tent. Okay. So he's thinking of, you're unloosening those cords that have kept the tent up, and you're packing it up and moving on. For Paul, it was almost time to strike camp for the last time and set out on his greatest journey. Made me think of General Robert E. Lee's famous last words, a Christian gentleman. And as he was on his deathbed, he whispered, "Strike the tent. something that was very appropriate to his life, you know, moving from place to place with the army, but seemed to have very much an understanding of what Paul, you know, had said about the unloosing. Do you share Paul's perspective on death? Can we say with Paul, you know, to live is Christ, and there can be very good reasons for service and ministry and so forth to be here, but to die is gain? Paul knew that he was exchanging pain and sorrow and difficulty for endless joy and satisfaction. Who would not like to make that trade? I'm not saying that we should all just be longing to die right now, okay? God has his plan for each one of us, and he puts things in our heart to do here, and we should be passionate about that and want to accomplish those things. That's a lot of what this message from Paul is about. But if we cannot sense the wonderful unloosing of death, it ought to make us wonder, about exactly where we are in our spiritual state. It makes me ask questions like, have I become too attached to things here that have no eternal value? Is that what's going on? I'm putting value in things that are pretty worthless, and that's keeping me from the right perspective. Does our life involve so little sacrifice that we do not long for the day when the need for that is past? I think that's a lot of the problem of the American church. There's just too little sacrifice to think about the gain that comes with going to be with Christ. Or do we simply not understand what awaits the believer? How wonderful it's going to be. Is that part of the problem? I think it is. Not that we can understand everything about how great it's going to be, but we can, I think, understand more than we generally teach and think about. More on that in a few minutes. So that's the present. Paul sees it for what it is, but sees it as part of, you know, God's good plan to relieve him of his duties here. Paul then proceeds to speak of his satisfaction with the past in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. All of that looking backward, right? Using past tense. How marvelous to be able to summarize your past in that way. Well, I'd love to be able to say that with all sincerity. I mean, it's really, I mean, you, God's grace in that man's life so that he could say that. Wonderful. The word for fight here, it's the Greek word agona. And our English word agony, which is taken from it, is not too far off the meaning here. This is a serious struggle, such as would be seen in the wrestling matches of this day. Just two people going at it, everything they've got. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul had commanded his disciple to fight the good fight of faith. He had told Timothy, this is what you need to be doing. This is what you need to be, you know, pursuing and so forth. Well, now he can look back on his life and say that he had done so. You know, this wasn't just telling somebody else, hey, you ought to pursue this. That had been his creed, his philosophy, his mindset, his perspective, and he had fulfilled that. Many Christians don't seem to realize that their lives are meant to be a fight. But it is. It's meant to be a fight. If you feel like you're in a fight, that is good. We fight against sin constantly. We could go to Romans 7 We won't do that. We were just in that for the Wednesday night crew. Sorry, those of you who weren't there. We're not going to go through that again. But you can see it in Romans 7, the fight that Paul had with the flesh. We can look at another scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Again, to get an idea of what Paul understood about what we're dealing with in this life. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We'll come back to that wreath idea. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Just a lot there about the effort, the strain, the discipline that is involved in this fight that we're in. This is one reason why Paul saw his death as an unloosing. He would be free of that constant fight that he was always in. We also fight our spiritual enemies. They oppose our attempts to serve God. Familiar words from Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of the wickedness in the heavenly places. We know this as believers, and yet how much of our time do we spend looking at the things that we can see and this person and what that happened and all of that and not considering the spiritual battle that is really behind all of that? Paul was very much in touch with that. Paul could say that he had fought this fight to the end. I think it's important to note that he fought the good fight. That could go kind of right by us. He fought the good fight, and the reason I think it's important to point that out is that many people's lives could be described as a fighting. Most, I think, they fight other people. They fight to make a good living for themselves. You know, they fight for political matters. They fight for their rights. He's a fighter. They struggle with the tough things that come to all of us in this fallen world. They fight against cancer or, you know, whatever it is. But they never fight the good fight. They never fight for God's glory. They never fight in His strength. They never fight guided by His word. Therefore, their fight is ultimately worthless. And the world can celebrate him all they want. Oh, he did it his way. Sing it, Frank. But they die unsatisfied. Paul had finished the course. He's continuing all this athletic imagery. You know, we can't miss that. And I do think that those who push their bodies, although there can be negatives and, you know, self-centeredness wrapped up in that as well, but I think it can be helpful to know what goes on there and understand some of the connections with our spiritual fight, because there are a lot of connections. But here he's visualizing a race course that had been laid out for his life. Some of you like to run in these, you know, 5Ks, 10Ks, half marathons, whatever. And you know about the course, knowing the course, pacing yourself over the course, but giving your all throughout the course. He's on this course. God had given Paul a certain number of miles to run over a certain terrain. obstacles, etc. And he'd covered those. He was hitting the finish line just as his physical life ran out. Isn't that perfect? He'd run it all, covered all, given his best, and he was just coming to the tape, and he'd covered the whole thing. Paul had spoken of this course again in earlier years. This was not just something that he came up with at the end of his life. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Wow. Again, to be able to just stand up and sincerely say that. I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was years before his death. But that was the mindset. Philippians 3, you know, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that the Lord had a ministry for him to accomplish until his dying moment. And so he kept running all the way till he'd hit the tape. So many don't have this idea of being on a divinely ordained course. Obviously, you can't finish a race that you've never even started. He did need to start on this course. If you don't know Christ, I'm afraid that your passage through life is just going to be kind of a wandering from one side of the track to the other. I mean, it's going to be bad. It's going to be an embarrassment. There'll be no sense of goals being achieved, no sense of what gains the victory, what finishes the course, or even what the course was all about. That's the wonderful thing about being regenerate. You actually know what's going on here. What the Lord wants you to do. But even some professing Christians don't seem to be running a defined course that has a sense of going from A to B. There's no outward sign that they believe that God has called them to do certain things in His service. They're not involved in ministry. They're not involved in the fellowship of the body. They're not in Bible study. They're not involved in prayer. They don't seem to be doing, saying much of anything spiritual. Some seem to be running well at one time, but they stopped. They sat down on the course. What will you have finished when you die? Everybody finishes a life at some point. That's one thing that we can say. Everybody finishes a life. Don't just finish a life. Determine to finish the course. And Paul had kept the faith. He had kept the faith. This isn't some vague idea of faith, as people often use that phrase today, right? Hey, keep the faith, man. Well, what? what are people talking about? You know, your own human philosophies of things. Keep faith in yourself. No, this is the faith laid out in God's Word. is faith centered in Jesus and his work on our behalf. And keeping it didn't mean that Paul had merely remained a Christian since the time of his conversion. You know, he's not saying, I didn't reject the Lord. I made it, you know, without, I mean, you know, don't get me wrong, you know, that's a good thing, but it's not really any particularly great accomplishment since God promises, you know, we're not going to be separated from him, and we rest in that, and you know, it's a great thing, but I don't think that's what he's, you know, I didn't commit, you know, a complete blasphemy, you know, before now. Keeping the faith means guarding it, preserving it, heeding it, all the things that Paul's been telling Timothy to do in this letter. It means that the truths of the faith are first priority to you. Paul could say at the end of his life that he had remained true in every way to the teachings and the behavior that God had commanded. Of course he had sinned along the way. Lots and lots of times. But he hadn't allowed false doctrine to seep into his teaching. He could, you know, he's saying in this, I kept teaching God's truth no matter what it cost throughout my life. He hadn't compromised with the world in order to gain its applause. Whenever he came to that fork in the road, you know, I can abandon some things I know are true and make it easier for myself. You know, he didn't take that path. He kept the faith. He had no glaring periods of disobedience to sorrow over. What satisfaction it must give to look back and say that about one's life. And we should all be striving to be able to say these words at the end of our own lives. So Paul has written of the sacrifice of the present and his satisfaction with the past. Lastly, he proclaims the surety of the future in verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Truly, when this is in your future, to die is gain. Do you detect any note of uncertainty in Paul's words here? As he talks about, you know, what's coming. Why, boy, I'm hoping this better happen after all the course I've run and keeping the faith and giving my life here and all that. You know, I sure hope something good happens on the other side. No. Remember 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There's that day again. Okay, that day is the day of reward, the day of Christ's appearing, the day of glorification. Confidence in Christ is all we need to have the complete confidence about the future. The phrase in the future, it reads literally for what remains or for the rest. Paul was not downplaying the value of the past or the present. He was committed to doing whatever God called him to do before death. He knew that everything that was going on still had eternal importance, but it was what remained that excited him the most. What was coming for Paul and for any believer, it is the rest of our existence after physical death that's the good part. It's not your best life now. The best life is the life that is coming. Paul knew what was laid up for him. Some of us are familiar with the layaway program at department stores. I don't know if they, you know, do that so much anymore. That used to be a common thing. You know, you couldn't receive the desired item now, but the store would reserve it for you until that day came when you could claim it. But gaining any material item, that fails to compare with what is coming with our eternal inheritance. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. When you die, you will have nothing that isn't laid up with the Lord. Nothing that you haven't put in His hands. If you've given Him your life, you're going to have that and much, much more. If you've given Him your possessions, you will get so much more in return. Paul emphasizes the crown of righteousness that he will receive from Jesus on that day when he will reward his followers. And that is the word here for that laurel wreath that we read about earlier in 1 Corinthians, that you received at the end of a race, at the end of an athletic contest, a wreath of victory. It's made of the plant, the laurel. This is not a metal crown. Paul had not earned this crown. He was not going to receive this crown in recognition of any natural ability to be righteous. But he knew that God had credited him righteousness based on his relationship to the perfect Son of God. He knew that God had enabled him to live as a basically righteous person after his conversion, and that he would be rewarded. And most of all, he knew that he would be made completely righteous after death. He was, in essence, saying that what the future held out to him was being made like Christ. Sinless, glorified. That meant a new body. Yeah, a new perfect body, sure. But what came with that was the idea, I will never sin again after that unloosing. I am only going to do those things that are righteous and glorifying to God from that point on. All believers are promised this crown of eternal righteousness, as Paul makes clear at the end of this verse. And that crown goes by different names. In James 1:12, it is the crown of life, because it's only after death that we experience the fullness of that spiritual life. In 1 Peter 5:4, it's a crown of glory, because we will share in Christ's glory. And we talked some Wednesday night about that idea, the bright shining, the radiance, like the sun and the stars, that we will have as believers. This crown will be all for all who have loved Christ's appearing. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? It's kind of one of the definitions of a true believer, a regenerate person, somebody who loves Christ's appearing. That word is used for both the first and the second comings of Christ. And certainly we must love both of these in the sense of believing in what they represent, believing in the importance of them. If we do not love Christ for his sacrifice for sin and his resurrection, we're not going to be looking forward to his return to earth in glory. But in the context of his reference to that day, Paul is clearly emphasizing here loving the certain return of Christ to earth. Love that. Love that idea. Fixate on it. All who know Christ know that he is coming back. You can't get too much more basic about you know, what's in you as a believer in regard to your relationship with Christ. He's coming back. We long for that time when His glory will be revealed to an unbelieving world. All of its rebellion will be swept away. We're supposed to think about that and be very excited about that. I know that that lifts me out of being pretty grieved about things that go on in this world. Just thinking about Christ coming back and reigning here and all of that just going away. So one's perspective on Christ's appearing is actually an excellent measure of one's spiritual condition. Those who are not saved either do not care about Christ's return, or they think about it with, you know, this unsettling fear, you know, this realization that when He comes back, it's not going to be to give them a crown of any kind. But they certainly don't love the idea. They would hate that idea. So what does the future hold for you? What is your perspective? How does that future inform today? Are you like Paul? You're loving that. You're longing for that. Can you look back on your past with satisfaction? The Lord's worked, you know, through me in these things that I've done for Him. Does your present have a worthy purpose? Do you feel like you have a passion, a calling, things that you know you're here to do? It's the course you've been given. Such things are only possible when you know the righteous judge who's coming. You've committed your life into His hands. May each of us know as we leave this place that no matter when that time of departure might come, that what awaits us is that glorious crown of righteousness. Let's pray. Paul, Lord, was just so successful in the best sense of that word in his life because he kept his eyes on the purpose for here and the goal that you were bringing him to in the future. And Lord, we want to be more like that. Lord, we want to have that future vision excite us for right now. We hear this saying, Lord, about so heavenly minded a person's no earthly good, and that just couldn't be more false. Because the more we're thinking about those spiritual things, the big picture, the more profitable we are here. So help us with this. Give us a great encouragement today, knowing that you are bringing us along in our lives right now. You have a course for us. You'll take us right up to that time when it is right for our departure, and then it is it's a unloosing from the things that weigh us down. So Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.